today's sermon text is 1 John 5:18 through 21. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You may be seated.
Greetings. Well, this morning, Lord willing, we will bring this study of 1 John to conclusion. You say, well, Lord willing, what do you mean? There's only two verses. You'll see. I've had people asking, well, what are we going to do after 1 John? And I just want to unpack the suspense. 2 John. And then after 2 John, we'll do 3 John. So now you guys can take your heart at ease. Two verses that we're going to look at today that bring to a conclusion this letter. Last week when we went through it, we talked about important things to know that it will build our assurance. And then in part one of that, we talked about the two things that were presented there in verses 18 and 19, that Christ protects believers from the practice of sin and the power of the devil, and that Christ sets the people of God apart from the people of the devil. Today, part two, we want to look at Christ provides wisdom about God and salvation, and then the concluding command, which is the physical world is not inherently evil, but idolatry must be destroyed. I guess I might not have put my introduction notes up there. I'm not sure. But anyway, I thought I did. As we come to this conclusion, I believe that in the wisdom and power of God, and I try to prayerfully choose which letters we look at, what books we study, what things we're going through. And I hope and pray that God has used this in meaningful and powerful ways. I hope that even today, that your heart will be open to hear this conclusion to this letter, and that God will challenge us and speak to us and help us to take these truths to heart, to live our hearts and lives out with unbridled loyalty to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God, I just pray for your will and your work to be accomplished in our hearts and in the lives of your church. Lord, I ask that you would please help me to be able to speak the things from this message today in a way that brings clarity, that helps us as your people to walk in your truth in a way that's consistent with the way that we've been guided by your Spirit as he illuminates the truths of your word and as he empowers us to walk in obedience. God, grant us as your people open, teachable, humble hearts. May it be the request of each of us, God, that we would ask that you would speak to us powerfully today. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What we believe and how we're living, both are very telling. There are times when we can speak of the things we know and speak of the things we know we should do. That is very important. But if the things that we know and the things that we say don't match the way that we live, that is a problem. And God wants to bring those to a place where there's consistency there. And that we believe and live, as I said earlier in the letter, we believe and behave in ways that are consistent, in line with God's word. Well, first off, we need to understand what that means, and then we have to ask the Spirit of God for the grace to put this into practice. And I hope and pray that as we go through this today, that God will help us to do both those things. When we come to verse 20, this second part of things that build assurance, that Christ provides wisdom about God and salvation, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, has come and has given us understanding. Jesus came as the Savior to open minds to the truth. Jesus came as the Savior to open our minds to the truth. So John references two aspects of the work of Jesus in this verse. And that is, the Son of God has come. And the second is, the Son of God has given us understanding. Understanding a little bit more about what he means by the Son of God has come. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he has always existed. The second member of the Trinity, the Son, is eternal. God is triune. He is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit. Three personages, but one God. And the Son is eternal God. So the eternal Son of God in humility came from heaven's glory to be born a flesh and blood human being. We're in this Christmas season where we anticipate this birth of Christ in Christmas, and our hearts are drawn to anticipate that as they did in days past. And in that way, we long and should long and want to recollect that reality that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And God provided that Savior in Jesus Christ. So in the celebration of Christmas, households of God have the privilege and the responsibility to honor the gift of the Father and honor the humility of the Son, that the eternal God who becomes God incarnate, clothed in flesh, and the bond of the Holy Spirit that unites both Father and Son in love eternally. Christmas is the celebration of the glory of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. The Son of God has come. He took on flesh and blood. You see, John is writing this church that's been misled by these Gnostics who basically say, flesh, the material, it's sinful, it's just marked by evil. So there's no point in making anything about that. And if you want to say that Jesus, the Christ cannot take on flesh, that was their teaching. And John is saying, oh, that is not the case. Jesus Christ has come. And he took on flesh. He took on flesh and blood. Our memory verse for this month, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was so secure in his deity that he didn't feel that leaving heaven's glory would rob that from him. He didn't have to hold on to it to stay in heaven's glory in order to be the God he was. But he emptied himself. He took himself out of that place of exalted holiness with his Father in the loving presence of the Spirit in that personal and intimate way. And he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He came to be like us. Incredible. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He, Jesus the Christ, humbled himself and died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He was born. Our Savior was born. He came so he could represent us. He could be that sacrifice to take away our sin. As John the Baptist declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, the account of Luke's gospel of the shepherds. It says, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Angels appeared to them. Here, let's keep this in mind. I think sometimes in Christmas season, we, you know, put the decorations up and we kind of give this idea of shepherds and have that, they're just so cute, you know, and they love the lambs and everything like that. And so we kind of view them in a very, you know, nostalgic and in a way that's really not truly the way it was back then. Shepherds were lowly, despised. They spent their time out on the hillsides. They stunk. They were just pathetic people in the eyes of most of those around them. They were not treated with any high regard. Well, you say, well, but David, King David, he was the youngest and he was out keeping watch over his father's flock. Yeah, he was. He's the youngest son. That meant he was expendable. You put the youngest out there because it's dangerous out there watching the sheep. There's bears, there's lions, there's all kinds of things. See how we kind of get this jacked up? It's the reality is God sent his angelic host to the shepherds. And I think the point being is, folks, God's gospel grace is for all, man. All, no matter what status you have. God wants you to know wherever you are, wherever you abide, wherever you live, whatever money you have or don't have, Christ is real. He's a Savior. It says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear, and you would be too. And the angel said to them, fear not, For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. All the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And we know that the Son of God has come. He came on a mission. He came with a purpose. He came, the eternal Son of God, clothed in flesh, to be the means of our justification before Almighty God. Because he was the sin bearer for all those God came to save. Jesus did all this to graciously provide himself as the perfect human atoning sacrifice. If material flesh is inherently sinful, then Jesus could never have become the Savior. Praise God, he came. And praise God, in this Christmas season, we too get to join in that realization and that remembrance of what that meant and how precious that should be to us. I'm saying, you know, enjoy the frivolities of the season. And I mean, all that's fun and good and that's all. But don't be distracted from what this is really about. And that's Jesus Christ. Christ has come. And not only did he come, the Son of God has given us understanding. Why is that important? Why is it important that the Son of God has granted us the grace to understand, to comprehend things? Because due to our human depravity, understanding has to be a gift of the Lord that he must grant to those he graciously saves. We just don't get it. We just don't get it. Anybody that spent any time trying to share the gospel, to try to talk to someone who's lost about the hope of Jesus Christ, you know what it is to talk to them and be very clear, very even accurate, articulate in what you're saying, not to pat yourself on the back, but you're telling them the truth. And they look at you with these glazed over eyes like, what language are you talking in? Having understanding is very important. And folks, as we're sharing the gospel, let us not ever forget that it's not the ability of us to be so persuasive, but it's the ability of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to grant understanding to those we share the hope with. You see, understanding of the gospel and the grace of the gospel is something that mankind desperately needs, but they don't have. But Jesus provides it to those he saves. You say, well, how? I mean, really? Seriously? This is exactly the testimony of Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, it says, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. How many are righteous? Is that pretty emphatic? No one is righteous. You say, okay, fine. No one's righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. I always find myself amused by this, and with a heavy heart amused. But, you know, in our evangelical world, we have what has been phrased as seeker-friendly churches. No one understands and no one seeks God. What we need are churches that declare the truth of God without reservation, without apology, without compromise. Because God is the one who must grant understanding. Because no one understands. How many people understand according to the Word of God? Who seeks God? No one. all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. This is what the Word of God says. And Paul, expressing these things to the church at Rome, is making a list of Old Testament quotations. How bad is it? Well, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, we need understanding because in our flesh we don't have it. No one does. And we need to be faithful to communicate the truth, and we need to share it unreservedly without fear or favor of anyone. This is the truth of the gospel. And we do that trusting that Christ Jesus will bring understanding. You hear this, you who will speak gospel truth to others? You hear this, fathers, mothers in your home? Who is going to grant understanding? Christ himself. We could not understand, but thankfully, Jesus gives that understanding. In fact, the gift of understanding is the united work of the Godhead. The Godhead working together is what manifests this power to comprehend and understand. Listen to what Jesus said on earth about his ministry. And in your mind, if you think of it in this way, just think of how he has his disciples closely gathered to him, and around the outskirts are all the other Jewish people who are drawn to what he is saying. And he makes this statement. At that time, this is Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and revealed them to little children." Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus then says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You know how you and I come to know the Father? Because Jesus, in his grace, revealed him to us. Trust that. Rest in that. Your gospel words are like BBs hitting tin until God turns that tin into softness and suppleness, where understanding comes from Christ. You see the Father and the Son, what Jesus said, their interrelatedness. And Jesus also makes this statement in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. How much do you contribute according to what Jesus said? And that should have some authority. Wouldn't you agree? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. And then he goes, "And the words that I've spoken to you, they are Spirit and they are life." The Spirit of God brings these things home. So you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit working to help people come to understanding. What a grand, and when he does, we understand. And we accept these truths. And you would not understand this if it weren't for the grace of God in Christ and the power of the Spirit. Thank the Lord for the gift of spiritual life and gospel understanding that brings us to God. See, Jesus is our flesh and blood eternal Savior. And understanding is a gift of God, not any achievement of man. And both of those statements, Jesus is a flesh and blood eternal Savior, and the understanding is a gift of God, not the human achievement of man. Both of those statements are contrary to the Gnostics' beliefs. Because they denied that the Christ could be flesh and blood. And they denied that understanding was a gift. They felt that wisdom and insight was achieved. And they were better than those who didn't have it. Because they had a spiritual connection with God that others didn't have. Jesus leads all his people to know the one true God. This next section of verse 20. So that we may know him who is true. He grants us this understanding so that we may know him who is true. So the object of knowledge is a worshipful devotion in all of life, not simply information and cold facts. This is to make a difference in the way not only we think, not only what we believe, but how we behave. John presents man's needs in terms of the atoning sacrifice in Jesus Christ, so that we can have a covenant connection with the Godhead, impacting on how we think and how we live. All believers experience a powerful covenant connection with God. This is the glory of the new covenant grace that comes to us in Christ. We have a covenant connection that Christ has achieved for us. The blessing of eternal life is in Christ, and it is knowing God. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life. When you think of eternal life, most people would say, well, that's just days without end. This is what Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. You see, the Gnostics saw man's need in terms of spiritual ignorance. That's not the truth. New covenant life and saving knowledge relate to every spiritual discipline that we have on this earth. Everything that God is doing, he is working to manifest his power and his presence in all that we engage in all that we do on this earth in the flesh. The way God's grace comes to us in the gospel impacts every aspect of our existence. Not just our spiritual mind. Consequently, we can clearly say that Bible reading is to be a worshipful pursuit of Christ. Agreed? Well, he said, well, duh. Yeah. Well, prayer to God should be a worshipful pursuit of Christ. And ministry for God should be a worshipful pursuit of Christ. And covenant marriage should be a worshipful pursuit of Christ. And the household where parenting is God-centered and Christ-saturated, that should be a worshipful pursuit of Christ. And the workplace should be a worshipful pursuit of Christ. The marketplace where we do business should be a worshipful pursuit of Christ. Entertainment and recreation should be the worshipful pursuit of Christ. Your trek into the doctor's office for an examination should be a worshipful pursuit of Christ. Your admittance into the hospital out of fear, struggle, all these things should be a worshipful pursuit of Christ. When you, in those events of life, because you cannot have life without death, when you deal with those funeral directors and those things that take place in life, that should be a worshipful pursuit of Christ. You say, this is morbid. This is life. This is what this is about. Every aspect of our existence is to be lived out with the understanding that Christ has given us. All of life is to be a worshipful pursuit of Christ. Comforting your conviction, resulting from duplicity, thinking you can live both in a secular and sacred way, comforting your conviction, that's the result of duplicity by thinking you have a spiritual relationship with God that just hasn't impacted your earthly life is believing a lie. All of life is to be under the authority of Christ. Because for the child of God, it is. 1 Corinthians 10:31. How mundane does this get? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all. Do it all to the glory of God. Nothing is to escape this. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In Colossians 3:23 through 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance for you're serving the Lord Christ. And for the unmarried ladies that were at the study yesterday, you get a double blessing. You get to hear this twice in a week. The next portion of verse 20. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way to the mutual indwelling of the Godhead. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel empowers us to live all of life with the knowledge of our mutual indwelling in the Godhead. Folks, this is mind-blowing that we are brought into a relationship with God to where we participate in the Godhead in that way by the work of Jesus Christ. How fortunate, how blessed we are for Christ. How many times you read these things in the New Testament? Christ in you, and you in Christ, and you in the Father, and the Spirit of God in you. This is amazing. We get so familiar with it, we just take it lightly. Substantive stuff. The believer's mutual indwelling with the Godhead denotes a powerful spiritual experience brought to life by the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps His commands abides in God, and God in him. How do you know that you're in God and God is in you? Because you're obeying God's commands. And by this we know He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. 1 John 4, verses 15 through 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe that the love God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Isn't this mutual indwelling just kind of amazing? And this is what God has given to us. How in the world can we be invaded by the very presence of God and it not make a marketable difference in not only what we believe, but how we behave? You see, our mutual indwelling in the Godhead by gospel grace is not just a reality in the spiritual realm. That was a Gnostic idea. It's only, this dualistic way of living, the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And this is what's really important. This is not. That's not true. Our mutual indwelling in the Godhead by gospel grace gloriously influences all of life now and will bless us throughout eternity. To believe Jesus Christ holds a lesser place than God reveals that there is no participation in the eternal mutual indwelling of the Godhead. How significant is that? You see, John is writing, he's saying, folks, what the Gnostics taught was a lie. And they're not right with God. And even though they thought they were better than you, they're not. They're condemned. People that don't truly understand God and have a lesser concept of who Jesus is, this is catastrophic. It's damnable. And we cannot take this lightly. And I think in our lives and in our our activities as citizens of the United States, there's going to be times we will join hands with people that we must join hands with in order to advance certain things, but we must never compromise the theology of God's Word. See, this is true of the Gnostics who claim that Christ couldn't be real fresh flesh and blood. They said, no, it can't happen. But did it happen? Did it happen? It absolutely happened. This is also true of Mormons who believe that Jesus is the brother of Satan and a lesser god of the god of this world. We may believe many things similarly, folks, but we should be concerned for Mormons because they need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they can't define him as something different than what we define him. You might say, man, but Glenn Beck, he's pretty sharp. And we should have absolute prayerful concern for his soul. Because if he dies believing what he believes right now, he will go to hell. And I don't say that lightly. I say that out of concern and compassion. Folks, we must believe the truth. And we must not make any apologies for the truth. And what God has given us in truth and righteousness in Christ, we need to believe. God, help us to go forward proclaiming your truth. You have the ability to grant understanding. We don't. You say, but Pastor, I can put together a pretty good argument. You will never argue anyone into the kingdom of God. Never. Jesus is God and eternal life. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Could there be a much more clear statement of deity, Christ, than that? Although there are some who will take issue with this. But the direct antecedent to the statement is in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. This is also in line with the previous instructions in this letter. We go back to the very first verses of this letter. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning. This is John's statement about Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Did John hear the voice of Jesus? That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Did John see Jesus? And we've looked upon and touched with our hands. I just think about that. I think about John writing this gospel. And he's like, I was there. I was with him. I spent time with him. I saw him. I spoke with him. I heard him. I touched him. And he touched me. I know Jesus, would be John's statement. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Could it be any more clear? Who is the eternal life? It's Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This statement is also akin to the opening statement of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is talking about Jesus. That's the Logos. John puts forward his declaration of deity of Jesus the Christ. And he does so directly, and he does so worshipfully. And I have one more point in this last message of 1 John, and it is my intention to complete this today. And I pray, oh God, help us. Help us to have open hearts, to understand the significance of idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the warning. Human hearts are idol factories in this material world. Here's the idea. John has been saying this. It's not that the evil, the material world is evil and it's only evil and it's inherently evil. But if you're going to live in this world and you're going to engage in this world, you need to know that idolatry is a threat. And God wants us in this world, and He wants us engaged in life and all of life, and we are to be doing this, and we must guard our hearts against idols. We can't not do that. This is a warning. And He takes it from His heart, and He says, little children, technion, this is the child, the little child. This is a term of endearment that comes from His heart. John wants the people in this church that he's writing to know that he genuinely cares about them. And he cares about them so much that he warns them about the dangers of idolatry. The command to keep yourselves from idols is an instruction to put forth personal effort. That means God-enabled, Christ-empowered, Holy Spirit-stirred personal effort. Keep yourself from idols. Does that mean by the illumination of God's understanding and the life of the power of God in you that you and I have abilities to stand up and say, this must stop? Yes? We get so accustomed to sin. We get so accustomed to our flesh. We become so callous. And I speak from personal experience, folks. I'm not speaking down to you. I'm speaking with you. I hope you understand this. Idolatry is real, and it is a threat. We are not justified by grace and then sanctified by works. That is not the way this happens. It is God who works in us by the power of the indwelling Spirit. And by faith, we trust the promises of God and believe that He will be true to every promise He makes. You read it in the Word, you hold that near and dear to your heart. You don't let anything take that away from you. It's His Word and you can count on it. People will let you down. People that you love the most, the people you trust, they're humans and they will let you down. It happens. I'm 67 stinking years old. And I mean stinking in every aspect of that. And I remember when I was a boy living in Lubbock, Texas. My dad said, one of these days, Mark, we're gonna get all dressed up and I'm going to take you to the roof of Land National Bank. Man, it's one of the biggest buildings in town at that time. And I thought, man, that's going to be great. I look forward to that. That's going to be so cool. My dad promised he's going to take me to the top of that building. And we're going to have lunch. You know what's reality? It never happened. It never happened. You know what? That's okay. But I'm just saying, see, we're human beings. Do I think that my dad was just throwing this out and didn't mean it? No, I think he meant it. But you see, this is, have you ever made a promise you haven't been able to keep? Have you ever disappointed someone? Have you ever been heartbroken because you see their heartbreak? This is not our Lord. This is not our Christ. He keeps His promises. You can count on every word of His. It will never fall to the ground. See, by faith, we trust the promises of God. We believe that He will supply all that He has promised. Faith works because through faith, we trust God to supply all we need. Faith at work was Paul's conviction, the Apostle Paul's conviction. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. See, these false apostles were coming into the church and they were trying to compete with Paul and the loyalty of the people. And he says, hey, I've worked harder than all of them. Don't let them deceive you. Don't let them. But he goes, but I want you to know it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. Let us never, never forget what empowers righteousness in our lives. It is the grace of God. We're going to overwork this verse, Pastor Chris. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, Paul saying, I'm not there with you, but because I'm not there with you, I want you to manifest this all the more. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He supplies what we need. Faith at work was the conviction of James, the half-brother of Jesus. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that they have faith and does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it has not works, is dead. So if you have faith, you're going to produce. By the grace of God, you're going to produce something good and proper. Faith at work was the conviction of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promise. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. How precious are these truths, folks? These give us power to be victorious in life. These are not mere words for you. They are your life. Faith at work is undoubtedly the conviction of John. Keep yourselves from idols. It is a command to obey by refraining from idolatry. Would you not agree? When he says keep yourselves from idols, do you think he's expecting the people he's writing to do something? Yes? Keep yourself from idols, trusting that the power of God will give you the ability to do the keeping. So, if you're not engaged in idolatry, don't do it. But if you are engaged in idolatry, if you're doing it, you need to stop it. Well, I wish it was that easy. He said, well, what do you mean idolatry? I'm not an iconoclast. I don't have little idols in my home. You know, I got no Buddhas. See, here's the danger. It doesn't have to be some figure, some item that you bow down to. You see, an idol is anything, any action, or anyone that occupies a place or focus that belongs to God. It's anything, any action, or anyone that occupies a place or focus that belongs to God. Idolatry is a real threat in our material and physical world. We've got to understand this. You and I have got to fight against idolatry every day. So we're saved. We're good with God. Everything's cool, Pastor. Come on, man. Cut us some slack here. This is heavy. You don't want to end this book like this. John did. I'm following a good example here. Keep yourselves from idols. May I say to you, don't think for one second that any idol does not have power. Idols have wicked power. Physical world we live in can have supernatural influence. The physical world we live in can have supernatural influence. Godly supernatural influence is a reality on earth in this flesh, and we should all be saying, praise be to God. Amen? Right? Satanic supernatural influence is a reality on earth in the flesh as well, folks. Now, I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul as he instructs the church at Corinth. Listen to this passage as I read it. This is very helpful, I think, to our understanding of the dangers of idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. First off, who is Paul writing to? A church. The church in Corinth. You say, well, yeah, but it was a really bad church. What church isn't? Don't we all churches have struggles? He's dealing with the struggles. And he calls them my beloved. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, he goes on. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So we got a participation in the blood of Christ and a participation in the body of Christ. Is it fair to say that even in partaking of communion, that the presence of Christ is an influence of grace? That's the point he's making. You can't participate in this. You can't participate in the table of the Lord and not escape the influence of his grace in our life. And we should rejoice in that, agreed? That's why we should not ever, if we don't want to pass up the table, because it's important to us. It grants us grace, and it's a glorious thing. It's not saving grace. It's helpful grace. How many of you need help? Now, he goes on. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and for we all partake of one bread. So the figurativeness is very clear here. And he says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices a participant in the altar? You see, when they came and they offered the sacrifice, they sat down and ate. You say, well, that sounds like a barbecue. And in many ways it was, but it was a worshipful barbecue. You were participating in what you brought to God. Incredible, isn't it? And God was there, and you were participating in the altar. What do I imply then, Paul says? That food offered to an idol is anything, or an idol is anything? No. The food offered to an idol, nothing. This is why he's saying, go to the market, buy the food, it's no big deal. Is there idol anything in and of itself? No. So then you go, okay, good, everything's cool. We're not done yet. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be a participant with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? How did this whole thing start, folks? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What is idolatry? Do you remember? Anything. Anyone that takes the place. Anything, anyone that takes the place and focus that belongs properly to God. Do you understand what is meant when we say that idolatry has wicked power? It has demonic power. The principalities and powers rejoice when our Lord and our God are replaced with anything else. An idol is anything, any action, or anyone who occupies the place or focus that belongs to God. Would you not agree that the human heart is an idol factory? Do you understand why we must keep ourselves from idols? Folks, this is wicked dangerous. Wicked dangerous. We don't play around with this stuff. We should keep focused on God. We are to flee idolatry in every aspect of our lives. That means don't do it. And if you are doing it, stop it. Repent and believe in God. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Pray for me. I'm not speaking down to you, folks. I am pleading with you to pray that my heart is guarded against idolatry. It's just so easy for it to come. Pray for me. I will pray for you. We need God's grace. We need to take serious the warnings of Scripture. Keep yourselves from idols. Flee from idolatry. You're playing with the devil, man. You're playing with the devil. We ain't cut out for that. Christ is our victory. Christ is our hope. And don't think for a second that you can dethrone him and it's going to be okay. It's not okay. Flee from idolatry. Questions to consider. Thanks for bearing with me as I finish this lesson today. During this Christmas season, how can you honor Christ for his having come in the flesh? There's so many things to consider as it relates to that. So many passages. And how have you experienced Christ Jesus blessing you with understanding? And how have you witnessed Christ Jesus blessing others with understanding? And how has Jesus stirred you to know the one true God? What does your mutual indwelling in the Godhead mean to you in the spiritual realm and the physical realm? And why is the deity of Jesus Christ essential in our faith and an essential truth for us as Christians? And how does the warning about idolatry impact your heart? And why must idolatry be taken seriously?